Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. I'll be reading down through verse 37. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, and this is the Word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Almighty God, as we have sung the praises even of Jesus Christ, Holy Father, your own dear Son, we celebrate him this morning, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, even as we are surrounded even by a company of angels, angels unseen, who worship the triune God eternally with ceaseless praise. And we are in awe as we come before you, Heavenly Father. We ask that your word would come to us this morning as it has already, as we have been reminded of the glory of Christ, even his kingly royal glory, even the glory that he has even from you, Heavenly Father. We pray that you would elevate our hearts, that you would cause us to be people who have eyes lifted up from the temporal cares and woes that we all face, and that we would see even the glory of Jesus Christ, not merely in a historical reflection upon his birth, but the reality that Jesus is alive right now and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Holy Father, we do pray that today you would do a deep and profound work in each of our hearts, that we would be turned away from our sin, even as we have already confessed our sins, that we would be turned away from our sins and turned towards following Christ, that we would be those who are true disciples, learners, followers, heeding him and following after him. Fill us with your Spirit, that we would be believing and obedient, even to you, Heavenly Father, as we heed your own Son. Lord, we thank you that the Word of God goes forth this morning on the Lord's Day. We pray for Pastor Jeff Meadows as he preaches in High River Alliance Church this morning. We thank you that this church can send out workers even to assist other churches. We do pray that you would help Jeff as he preaches from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Empower him by your Spirit. Make your word and spirit pierce even those folks in that church. Lord, there are people here who come with various cares, troubled with health issues, troubled with various problems in their relationships, struggling with finances, beaten down, it seems, by even the pressures of this society, fearful of the future, worried about even practical needs. Lord, you are still on the throne. You are the true God, and I pray that you would be their comfort. I pray that truly, Father, you would be the Father of mercies and God of all comfort to them, even as we hear from the Word of God, as we remember that you are a God who keeps his promises, and we see those promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you even for the privilege of hearing your word. We pray now that you, by a supernatural work, would orient us to see you, the unseen one, that we would look to you, and that we would glorify you in our listening, even as I seek to glorify you in the preaching. So, Lord, come and glorify yourself, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Although we are in this Advent season, the fact remains that all of us are super busy. I think some of us wish that as we get nearer to Christmas, we would have more breathing space. But my guess is, for all of you, as it is for me, it's actually just getting busier. It's getting busier. And not only in the busyness, but it does seem like each day, there is more and more pressing upon us as people tell us what we should be doing. We are told all manner of things that we ought to do in this connected, globalized world. The question, I think, that is plaguing your mind and my mind all the time, seems constantly, is what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? What should I do when I hear the latest news or the latest reports or find out about this crisis or whatever it might be? What am I supposed to do? There are problems to be solved, injustices to be fixed, obligations to meet, debts to be paid, service to be given, loyalty to be shown, help to be offered, signals to be sent. What am I supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? I think, for many of you, for myself at times, we are actually paralyzed by that question. I don't know what to do. The Jew had the Torah, the Old Testament, which in that, the Old Testament offered God's answer. But even for the Jew, they could get overwhelmed with the multiple commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but the minute details of the commandments that were imposed upon ethnic Jews living in Judea, being a holy and distinct people at the time when Jesus is speaking. So when this scribe, this Jewish leader, when he asked Jesus this very, very powerful and very logical question, it's actually the same kind of question that maybe has brought you here today. It is that question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Like which one? There's so many. There's so many things I'm supposed to do. Which is the most important? And you and I know that we can waste a lot of time on doing lesser things. It's the plague of my life to let myself get distracted with busy work, right? You got a lot of busy work in your life? It's that time-wasting, procrastinating kind of work. You're like, You know, people ask you, oh, how's it going? I say, oh, I'm really busy. I'm really busy. Are you getting anything done? Not really. Filling our hours with trivia, things without weight, no gravitas, no gloria. And all of this distraction to lesser things can mask the importance of what is most important. So for this man here in Mark chapter 12, he was coming to Jesus and he was asking the right question. Which commandment is the most important of all? So for him, you know, he maybe had already been thinking, is it making correct sacrifices according to the kosher laws, or is it being careful to wash and prepare food in kosher ways? Is it to follow the rituals of sacrifices and feasts which had been handed down through the generations? Was that it? And that's just the Jewish list of commands. Not to mention the obligations which lie upon pagans, Gentiles, the non-religious, the nuns. They've not even begun to shift their obedience from the commands of nature or the commands of demons to the commands of God. They haven't even started in that pathway. And so this man was asking, which commandment of the true God is the most important of all? And I just got to stop and just ask you, are you particular about the commandments of God in this way? Is that how you're thinking? Are you that particular and precise? Are you attentive to thinking about what is the most important commandment for me to do? What is the most important commandment of all? And if you're like me, I ask the question, because I think for myself and for all of us, many of us are, as Prophet Amos described in Amos 6, we're at ease in Zion. We're comfortable in our knowledge about God, and we're not really being God-fearing in our attention to God Himself. If we were attentive, then we would be keenly sensitive to the question of the scale or the hierarchy or how high up the stairs or how high up the ladder or how great is the rank of the commandment, of the most important commandment that I ought to be heeding. We would be sensitive to that. My guess is, it's like, oh yeah, there's stuff there. But I'm not really particular about where I see the most important commandment. I don't really care. It's not really a priority for me. And yet the word here for the most important is the Greek word prote, which comes across in English as the first, as the principal, as the one before all others, the foremost, the proto-commandment. So he's asking the right question. And I've got to ask then, are you asking that question? What is the most important thing for the worship of the true God? So Jesus answered then this most important question. And I hope that you're coming here this morning with that question pretty close to the reason why you're here. Jesus answered this most important question, and whatever you think about Jesus, I don't know where you're at coming here this morning, but I just encourage you to listen to what Jesus says at this moment. Jesus, as we've seen so often, he cites the Bible. Jesus cites the Bible. He views the Bible as the authority for such epic questions. He's not relying on Greek philosophy. He's not relying on some other authority. He relies on the authority of the Scriptures. He answers those life questions with the Bible. And I think that's a good bit of advice for all of us here. No matter what your problem is, no matter the plight that you feel, is to actually go to the Bible. And he says, verse 29, Jesus answered, you see it there, the most important is, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, it's remarkable here, as Jesus is referring in this passage to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, just turn quickly back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, some of you might know this, but many of you don't. And if you're familiar with this, it's always good to have these reminders. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what Jesus quoted. And you see it there in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and it says just that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." And goes on to say how you should teach them to your children, and they should basically mark out your entire life and existence. Now, this commandment was called the Shema. The Shema, it's a confession of Israel. It's a distinctive confession that identified Jews as belonging to Israel. And it comes from that first word of verse 4 in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel. That's why it's called the Shema. So Jesus just goes back and uses this confession. Now it's remarkable. There's three religious ideas that press us in this command. I'll call them religious ideas because you might be here and you're a stranger to all of these. The ideas are the idea of singularity, of totality, and exclusivity, using these $50 words. The Lord is one. He is one. He is the divine singularity. He rules the universe because he is one. It's a universe. He's not one more hero in a multiverse. He's not a character in Norse mythology. He's not one more demigod in the pantheon of Hindu belief and practice. Now, you might have heard the term singularity, especially if you're a little more sci-fi, nerdy, whatever. You know, the idea that we're looking for the singularity. It's a technological singularity that some of these guys talk about with artificial intelligence. As one definition says, the technological singularity, or simply the singularity, is a hypothetical point in time at which technological growth becomes uncontrollable and irreversible, resulting in unforeseeable consequences for human civilization. In other words, the robots take over. Now, when I read about this stuff, I think a singularity like that, it would be scary if there were no competitor. But the Lord our God is one. His singularity rules all other competitors. So I'm not really worried about the robots. And you shouldn't be either, if the Lord is one. So there's a singularity there. But there's also a totality. He is entitled to total worship. Total. We've been talking about commands. But Jesus affirms in answer to the scribe in referencing the Shema, Jesus affirms that it's really an issue of love. It's an issue of love. Total love. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about obedience and commands. It is about total love. How is total love described? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This love is total. If I was to say, total love is the definition of worship. It's a tautology. It's saying the same thing over again. It's redundant. Total love, that is what worship is. When you come this morning, worship is not just the singing. Worship is offering total love to God. It's total. What is worship? Have you thought about that? What is worship? It is total love. How much more total could it be described than from the heart, soul, mind, and strength of a human being? It's all of us. We may be Homo sapiens, as is described, but we are actually Homo liturgos. In other words, we are made as man, as worshiper. We are made to worship. We're made to give total love as worshipers. We're designed that way. And this love is total because only God is entitled to and can fulfill such total love. Only God can do it. Now, that's why when I use the word total, you should probably be connecting in your mind and making the connection to the idea of that devilish and demonic thought that states or statesmen could make totalitarian claims on you. So you got total love to God or the totalitarian claims of man. I was reading an article about totalitarianism in North Korea, and the author made the observation. He said, quote, "They feel that if a certain authority figure is good, he's good at and honored for something, and thus tops the charts in one prestige category, it would be impious to deny him other forms of prestige. This is the totalitarian spirit." And then that's why this author said, the dictator is not only the top leader, but he's also the top golfer. Doesn't matter if he's any good at golf. He's brutal at golf, but you've got to treat him like he's the top golfer because it's totalitarian. The irony is God is tops at everything. Not like man, not like Kim Jong-un or any other presuming dictator. God is tops at everything. God is untoppable. Unless we be impious, God is actually incomparable. He's in a category by himself. He is God, and categories cannot contain him. We like to put God in a box. He is unboxable. And his totality then defeats all posers. His totality defeats all posers. And yet, for all this wonder and amazement. So, the singularity, the totality, and yet for all of that, God is exclusive. He's exclusive. He grants the privilege of belonging to his people as they belong to him. So, he's exclusive. Notice the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus repeats. He says, the Lord. What's the pronoun? Our God. Our God. It's an amazing thing to think that you could say he is our God. I mean, it would be the most arrogant presumption to say that if it wasn't true. He is He's our God. Who are you to say? What gives you the right to say that? But it's exclusively true only for those who belong to Him and He to them. His exclusivity exposes all the pretenders. And so now you see, His exclusivity exposes all the pretenders, His totality defeats all the posers, and His singularity rules all competitors. And we've learned then that obedience to God is total love, which we could also say is total worship. He belongs to us, and we to Him. So if you've been confused, let me say, you don't obey God like a slave driver. You don't obey Him like a police officer when the flashing lights come on. Instead, you obey Him because you love Him. You obey Him because you love Him. You love Him with total love. Your love is your obedience, is your worship. So many of you come from church backgrounds where there's some disconnect between you obeying rules and mores and social expectations, and it's disconnected from any sense of total love to the true God. And that's why then you get sick of keeping these rules. Because you have no fulfillment, there's no focus, there's no empowerment. And you think, I don't really want this religion stuff. But it's completely different than what's going on here. It is not, all that stuff is not the greatest commandment, the most important commandment. You love Him because you revere Him and you respect Him and you fear Him. You are a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, which means you are a worshiper, which means you are a total lover of the one true God. That's what it means. And that's what you're called to. That is what we're for. What am I here for? It is to offer total love to the true God. Now, it's one thing to be uninformed. Sometimes we just don't know what love to God demands of us. But when we know and we ignore it, are we loving Him? You say, I'm struggling to be obedient. People come to the pastors here. Oh yeah, I'm struggling to be obedient in, you know, whatever area. And we always ask questions about, where's your love? Where do you love God? And people are often surprised. Well, of course I love God. Yeah, but actually, are you loving Him? Because if you loved Him, you would obey Him. But if you don't love Him, or you are neglectful of your love, or your love is just notional, then you won't obey. And if you, for example, you know this, how it works in your relationships. If you know what pleases your spouse or your parents, but you choose to ignore it, you choose just not to care, then can you really say you love them in that moment? Well, no, you can't. So then we're told, we're informed, Jesus informs us of then this second commandment, which goes with the first. So He wants us to be informed. Back in Mark 12, verse 31, you know it. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, Mark 12, 31. There's so much confusion about this, and we would have way more clarity about this command and what it means if we were clear about the total, exclusive love which worships God through obedience. If we did that, then we'd be clear about what the second command has as its terms. The terms would be defined by God. So if I'm commanded, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all of those terms are then defined by God. Who am I? I'm the you. Who's my neighbor? Oh, okay, that's defined. I'm going to love my neighbor how? As yourself. So within limits. We would have all these definitions. God defines the terms, you don't, and your neighbor doesn't, by the way. Sometimes we get in this habit where, well, whatever the world wants, whatever my neighbors want, I've got to give it to them. Oh, my neighbor doesn't want to hear me talking about Jesus because they get upset or they feel uncomfortable. So I'm going to love my neighbor by not saying nothing to him. My friend Munir, he's been a pastor in Calgary here. He told the story. He's a Syrian Baptist pastor who's come to Calgary. And he told the story of how there would be Muslims coming to Calgary. They'd get off the plane, and there would be people from churches that would be, you know, very generously eager to help these Muslim folks coming to Canada and help them get integrated into society in Calgary. And they would try to help them find housing and find a job. And then they would say, oh, and we'll help you find a mosque for you to go to. And they wouldn't invite them to church. Oh, I want to love my neighbor. I don't want to impose myself on them. My friend Munir said, are Christians in Calgary crazy? Why would you not say, come to church to hear the truth of the gospel? Do you not love them in that way? But instead, they're letting the neighbor define the terms of the love. Oh, well, I don't want to impose on them. I don't want to change their culture. I don't want to change anything. Yeah, but God says they must change. God says they must repent. God says what they believe is false. And so we must let God determine and define the terms. And when we do that, then we obey God on earth as it is in heaven. We love others for God's sake, but not in an undefined way. This verse, of course, from Jesus goes against the modern slogan, and you know it. Love is? Do you know what I'm saying? Love is what? Love is love. Have you not heard it? Maybe only two people? Love is love. We hear it all through. You're smiling because you didn't want to say it. Love is love. We hear that all the time. And yet, love is love. That slogan is, it makes love completely undefined. It says whatever I want to define it as is what it is. In other words, it's undefined. It's plastic. It's molded to fit the definitions of sinful men. But God says what love is, and it starts with total love. Total love that is obedient worship of the true God. And I'd even say it starts even further back than that, is the definition of God's love even for sinners. And God's love even that exists Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is love. If love is defined by worship, then worship is defined by the worshiped. Worship is defined by the worshiped. And that kind of leads us, as we get into this, then, is to consider the modern problems that we have in the church. Namely, that there is what I'll call the charismatic and the Roman Catholic error. It is the worship of worship. The worship of worship. Where there's a focus on worship itself, the experience, or maybe the sacraments, architectural beauty, all these things, the power of human voices, skillful music, whatever it might be, all wonderful creations, not doubting that, but we can be tempted to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. There's the worship of worship. There's also the worship of, and you can just fill in the blank. That's another great error. Often we call it pantheism, where God is everywhere. Or panentheism, where God is in everything, looking for the divine in each person, looking for the divine in each dog, or I don't know if there's any divine in cats, even those people wouldn't say that. There's no divine in cats, there's no divine in any of that stuff. But that's panentheism. And so then that you get these major errors this way. Wasn't at the conference at Fairview, but Peter Jones speaking there, he made this point often, is the worship of creation as the object. That is paganism. And so it is the pagan empire strikes back, as Jones says. Now this brings us then back to this inquisitive question that the scribe makes to Jesus. He affirmed Jesus pointing to the Bible and pointing to the Shema and the command to love our neighbors. But then he added something very profound. He said at the end of verse 33, back in Mark chapter 12, verse 33, he said, all of this total love to God, he says, is an obedience, and this is his phrase, much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Oh, it's a profound statement. He's saying that this total love and then this obedience in loving your neighbor as yourself, these first two commandments, it's more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this scribe, with nine words, sets aside the entire sacrificial system of Israel in favor of simple, total love to God. It was a profound insight. It's an amazing thing. And so Jesus said then in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And of course, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, this is the point. This is the profound insight of the scribe, and then it's bumping into the reality of Jesus Christ, into his ministry, his mission as the sent one of the Father, the only begotten, the divine Son, co-equal with the Father, sent to assume human nature, to take on human flesh, to be a Savior for sinners like us, just as Gavin read from the confession, even this morning in the liturgy. So the question we started with, what is the most important commandment, has led us then to an even deeper point. Like when you follow that through, there's something deeper. It's not just total love and total worship. The question is, whom shall we worship? Who is to be worshiped? Eric Alexander, Scottish pastor, went to be with the Lord recently. I heard him say this. He noted that there'll be churches where the song leader will get up there, the worship leader, right? Song leader gets up there, and he tells everybody, he says, okay, everybody, let's just empty our minds, and let's just worship. Ever heard that before? And Eric Alexander, in his Scottish brogue, would say, at that point, someone needs to stand up and cry out, whom shall we worship? How's that? That's not very good. The point is, it's just to wake you up,
It's the whom. Whom? Whom shall we worship? There's no emptying your minds and worship. If you are, you're worshiping worship. You're worshiping some activity, but you are not worshiping God. You may be worshiping yourself. You may be worshiping demons. We don't know what you're worshiping. Whom? Whom shall we worship? Whom? Where is this worship directed? It must have an object. Who is to be worshipped? And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus then, speaking directly to the issue again, he then is going to cite Scripture. He is saying nothing except what the Jewish Scriptures have taught and anticipated. Now turn to Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110. You see it at the beginning there. You'll see a little superscription. A psalm of who? Of David. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So you got to ask yourself, okay, first, who's doing the writing here? Well, we know. It's David. It is a psalm of David. So David is speaking of his Lord. In other words, this is David's Lord. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So David's Lord. So you've got the Lord, and you've got my Lord, David's Lord. That's kind of how it's set up. It's David's Lord, yet David can also speak of the Lord. And so you got this interplay between the Lord and David's Lord. And then there's, by doing that, there's this royal announcement of equal status, of co-regency, where the Lord says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." In other words, sit in equality with me. You are co-equal with me until I make your enemies your footstool. You're co-equal with me, and all the enemies are going to be put down below you. Of course, it's the same status spoken of in Psalm 2 that you might be familiar with in verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." In other words, His Messiah. And you can hear, as some of us were there at the music hall, you can hear the voice of, you know, Handel's Messiah, you know, that tenor voice singing deeply about the Lord and against His anointed, and I won't sing. You see, the co-regency of the anointed is the co-regency of the Lord. The Lord is the anointed. So the Messiah, or the anointed one, or in Greek, the Christos, or in English, the Christ is Lord. Now, Jesus used this psalm to press the other scribes to make a conclusion that they were unwilling to make. So Jesus then opens it up and says very plainly in verse 35, back in Mark 12, he says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Of course, Jesus is thinking back, and the scribes knew this from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made a covenant with David, and God promised that the offspring of David, this seed of David, this son of David, would sit, there'd be this son who would sit on the throne of David forever. It was a covenant forever. So that's why then these scribes knew that there was this special figure who was the son of David to sit on his throne. But then, of course, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, verse 36 of Mark 12, in the Holy Spirit declared, and then he quotes Psalm 110, what we just read. So the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David. Check. David calls the co-regent Messiah his Lord. The Lord of David. Check. So Jesus asks, so how is he his son? How is he his son? And that is why, then, even though this is my last of my Mark series until the new year, but this is why this is also a Christmas sermon. Because the answer is found at Christmas. The answer is found in the incarnation. The answer is found in the fact that the Lord God, the Lord, assumed or took on human nature so that he can be, on the one hand, the eternal God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You recall the words from the Nicene Creed, 325, the year of our Lord. This is how he is both Lord, the one to be worshipped, and the Son of David, the Messiah, to deliver all those who take refuge in him. Friends, that's the key thing. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. He is both David's Lord and David's Son. Both of these. He's the Son of David through Mary, through Mary in that genealogy. He is the Son of David legally by adoption, even through his own adopted father, Joseph. At issue then, though, is whom shall we worship? Worship is critical. It's very important. Worship is critical. But the worshipped is incomparable. There's no comparison. And if we get this wrong at Christmas time, at Easter, at election time, at tax time, at dinner time or quitting time or bedtime or at any time, if we get this wrong, then we are not true worshipers. We are not true worshipers because we're worshiping the wrong Lord. Lots of people talking about heaven ain't going there. We're worshiping the wrong Lord. We're worshiping a different Christ. We're barking up the wrong tree. We're fishing in the wrong stream. We're climbing the ladder on the wrong wall. So maybe you've come here because that's what you've been doing. And that's why we need to heed God and listen to Him to find the terms. We need to heed the Father's search, for the Father is seeking true worshipers, John chapter 4. And then we'll know the one to be worshipped, the true and living God. We'll see Jesus Christ. We will love Him with a total love. We will worship Him, and we will obey Him in that love by obeying others as He defines it, as defined by Him. That's the definition. We'll see Christ the Messiah as David's Lord and as our Lord. We will see that as Israel confessed the Lord as our Lord, David can confess Him as my Lord. Don't be distracted by the baby. Just pay attention. I know you're distracted, but that's how easily we're distracted, right? So thankful for the babies. But that's what we're distracted by, that. When we've got the Lord, and we can call him my Lord. My Lord. What presumption. What presumption. And yet it's not presumption if it's true. And all of your fears and all of your anxieties and all of your worries and all of your stress would pass away, and mine too, if we had total love for the one who we said is my Lord. He's my Lord. And I am his. But he is mine. He is mine. Why should I fear? I belong to him and he to me. Christmas time and the miracles of the incarnation. The miracle of the incarnation, in that God taking on the form of a baby, conceived of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, that miracle is the portal, is the doorway for knowing the true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we know him. And so the question that presses on each soul here, each one, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you think you know it all, or you're here and you definitely realize you don't know anything, whatever it may be, the most important thing is to reckon with the most important commandment. And what is it? It is then, I pray, that you will heed Jesus, just as he taught you here. You will heed him. And you will worship him as the Lord God today with total love and total obedience and total worship. And so you will join with those people who first heard Jesus, and you will be among that great throng. And they heard him. How? They heard him gladly. They heard him gladly. They heard him gladly because they realized, oh, this one, if we see this, that he is the true God, he can be my God. He can be mine and I his. And that is the invitation open to you. Is he your God? Do you belong to him? And if you say, yes, yes, he's mine, I belong to him, are you loving him and then resting in his love for you, so that you say, he is mine and I am his? Then you will know this commandments. They are not burdensome, as Jesus said. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why? Because you love him. And it's a love that comes from him, for God is love.